It's good to see you all today. I hope you're excited to be here. Well, maybe. Some of you are excited to be here today. I'm just grateful that the lights are on, right? This wind, I didn't know, you know, the power could go out. And so we're grateful just to be in a warm space together, a dry space together with one another, where we can just worship the Lord together, where we can learn from His Word, where we can be challenged from His Word. And I trust that you would just allow the Holy Spirit to speak to you today as we study His Word. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 19, verses 1 to 14, and talking about the consequence of compromise. We're going to see that in the life of Lot today as he's there in Sodom. And so, as we begin today, let me read you this illustration. For the past 8 years, Kim McLean has been a research scientist at the Cooperative Institute for Mesoscale Meteorological Studies. That's a mouthful, right? That's quite a business card, too. She has traveled to hard-hit cities and towns to understand why people got killed in storms that she says really should be survivable as long as people can get to the right shelter. In an interview with NPR, McLean was asked to explain why people fail to heed weather warnings. We give people days of alert that their general region may be threatened, but people are really savvy about this. They know that even if a region in general is at risk, that doesn't necessarily mean there will be a tornado that hits their house. So people wait until things get quite close until they make those calls. For tornadoes, they typically wait until they're under a warning, and then there's just a couple of minutes. Then all they can really do is shelter in place. So people are doing what we call, quote-unquote, confirming the threat. And they do this on a continuous basis. They'll be watching and maybe they'll go get their children, but they won't necessarily take shelter until things get a little bit closer. I have to confess to you that I am one of those who confirms the threat. When we lived in Missouri, I was I was building like a fort for the boys that had a swing set attached to it. And the tornado sirens went off. So Judy scooped up the boys and she took them into the basement. I stopped and I looked around. I didn't see green clouds or any rotation. I just kept working and then the sirens stopped. A couple minutes later, the sirens went off again and I confirmed the threat. Nope, no tornado in the sky. So anyhow, young people, your first question is, what siren did Pastor Stewart hear in Missouri? You see your help there in the top right-hand corner, but by the way, I never got to see a tornado. I just heard the sirens. Anyhow, Judy missed all of it with the boys. Now, when we lived in Southern California, there were wildfires, and that was a different story altogether. Because those things move at a pace I have never imagined. And so we had a container that packed ready to go with all of our valuable information and keepsakes in case we had to evacuate, because you don't have much time at all. And so the wildfire scared me more than a potential tornado. That's why I stayed outside. But it was something different. It was unfamiliar to me, so yeah, the wildfires were something different altogether. But when we lived in Missouri and we were getting ready to move to Southern California, people there, our friends, were like, you know that they have earthquakes and wildfires in California. I'm like, yeah, do you know they have tornadoes here? Right? Like, we just become accustomed to what we're around. I'm like, yes, I know that they have wildfires and earthquakes, but every one of us can probably remember a time when we did not heed the warning signs, right? Perhaps it was a medical warning sign that we didn't heed. Our body was trying to tell us something, right? Something's not going on properly in our body, and we didn't heed those warnings until something serious happened. Maybe it was a financial warning sign. Like, we knew that something was happening, and we needed to take some steps to save money or pay off debt or something like that, but we didn't heed the warnings. I want you to think back a long time ago to Y2K. Do you remember that? How many of you got extra food and put it in your basement? How many of you waited till midnight hit so you could see whether your computer worked? Right? You're like, it's still running. Oh my goodness. And of course, the COVID-19 pandemic was another situation where we had to heed some warnings and prepare. And so what was the result of not heeding those warnings? Well, if it was something physical, maybe, you know, you had to go into the hospital. There was an emergency that happened. If it was financial, maybe you needed to seek help from others. If it was some other thing, some other warning that you didn't heed, maybe you lost your house, right? In a tornado. Lost more things than that. The warnings that Lot and his family received were not just signs. These weren't warning signs, but actual verbal warnings. And how would they respond to these warnings? As we'll see, Lot and his family were considered righteous, which is why they were being warned about the coming destruction of Sodom. When Lot tried to stop a morally offensive act from happening to his two guests, and when he tried to warn his future son-in-laws, they rejected him and his warnings. And the reason this happened was that Lot had compromised his beliefs. He was not taken seriously because he had not led his family well as the spiritual head of the household. And so the citizens of Sodom did not respect him because he had compromised. And what we'll learn from this passage of Scripture today is our big idea, that compromise weakens our witness. And so as we let that sink in today, let's just turn to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we come to you as people who are hungry for your word, hungry to be fed through your word. I pray today, Lord God, that you would feed us, that we would become full on your word, Lord God, that we would understand what you're calling us to do. I pray that your Holy Spirit would work in each heart and mind. Lord, the Holy Spirit knows the secret things in our hearts, the things that no one else knows, and the Holy Spirit knows where we need to be challenged to change. And so I pray that he would work powerfully in each heart and mind today. Pray that you would guide and direct my words, Lord God, that they would be your words only, that you would be honored and glorified. So Lord, we commit ourselves to you now, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to look at verses 1 to 3 in chapter 19. We're going to be talking about welcomed guests. This is what God's word says. The two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. When he saw them, he got up to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. "My lords," he said, "please turn aside to your servant's house. You can wash your feet and spend the night and then go on your way early in the morning." "No," they answered, "we will spend the night in the square." But he insisted so strongly that they did go with him and entered his house. He prepared a meal for them, baking bread without yeast, and they ate. So what we see here, if you remember last week, the angels went on ahead of the Lord and were traveling down to Sodom, and then we see that they arrive here. And so the narrative tells us that the angels arrived in the evening. Now the journey from Abraham's camp to Sodom would have been about 18 to 20 miles. And so that distance would not be humanly possible from the afternoon at Abraham's to the evening with Lot. So it wouldn't be humanly possible to do that. But there are two explanations for this time frame. One explanation is this, that there were several days that had passed between the angels leaving in Genesis chapter 18, verse 22, and their arrival in Genesis chapter 19, verse 1. But it's also conceivable that being heavenly beings, they could make that trip supernaturally in just a couple of hours or instantaneously. They could have just gone, "Oh, we'll see you later, Abraham," poof, and they're there, right? It could have just happened supernaturally. Fortunately, the time frame is not what's most important in this passage of Scripture, so we don't need to spend a lot of time worrying about that. Rather, it's what happened while the two angels were there. That's what's most important. And so the angels obviously had to enter through the gateway, which is where Lot was sitting. And so the fact that Lot was sitting in the gateway is significant. So young people, if you're following along with your notes page, where was Lot sitting in the city? We know that it was in the gateway. One scholar says this: the gate generally An arch entrance with deep recesses and seats on either side was a place of meeting in the ancient towns of the east. The gateway was where the inhabitants of the city would meet to discuss what was going on in the city, a place where business transactions would take place, legal matters could be handled there, and political affairs were discussed. Another scholar says the gate was the physical symbol of collective authority and power. This is where the leaders would gather. And so the gate showed that, or where Lot was sitting at the gate, was showing that potentially he was one of the leaders of Sodom and had some authority. Our first principle is this today, though. God is pleased when we hold to the truths of his word and not compromise. This principle is evident throughout this passage of scripture. We'll be revisiting the same principle again in verses 3 and verse 8. But in verse 1, the principle is really found indirectly. In fact, we have to look back to Genesis chapter 13 to see when Lot first began to compromise. First, if we look into Genesis chapter 13, verses 10 to 11, we see that Lot looked at Sodom. These are the words found there in Genesis 13, 10 and 11. Lot looked up and saw that the whole plain of the Jordan was well watered like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt towards Soer. It was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan and set out toward the east. So he saw it. He saw Sodom. Second, Lot pitched his tents near Sodom. We see that in Genesis chapter 13, verses 12 and 13. Listen to these words. Abram lived in the land of Canaan while Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tents near Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. Third, Lot moved into Sodom. We see that in Genesis chapter 14, verse 12. They also carried off Abram's nephew Lot and his possessions since he was living in Sodom. So you see the progression, the compromise that's happening in Lot's life. Finally, Lot has become part of the leadership structure in Sodom, as we see in Genesis 19, verse 1. He was sitting in the gateway of the city. Lot knew the spiritual condition of the people of Sodom, and he willingly compromised on the commands of God in order to live there. Now, it would have been different if God had called Lot to live in Sodom and be a witness for him, but that was not the case. That happened with certain individuals in Scripture. We see it, as one scholar points out, God put Joseph in Egypt, Daniel in Babylon, and Esther in Persia. And their presence turned out to be a blessing. Worldliness is not a matter of physical geography, but of heart attitude. Lot's heart was in Sodom long before his body arrived there. No doubt he got his first love for the world when he went to Egypt with Abraham, and he never overcame it. He was just looking at all of that the world had to offer. Abraham had separated himself from the evil inhabitants of the plains, which enabled him to have a close relationship and communion with God. He did not compromise. So how does this apply to us? Have we compromised the truths of God's word in order to enjoy the things of this world? And we can compromise the truths of God's word in multiple ways. One way is in our speech. I can't tell you how often I've heard people say, well, cussing isn't a sin. Cussing's not going to keep me out of heaven, or it's not going to send me to hell. And this is how we justify our desire to use foul and filthy language. But listen to what God's word says. Paul, writing to the Ephesian believers in chapter 4, verse 29, says this: do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Paul continues to write to the Ephesian believers in chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. Listen to these words. But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. Paul, writing to the Colossian believers in chapter 3, verse 8, says this: but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these, anger, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. James, writing in chapter 3, verse 10, says, out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. Matthew chapter 12, verse 36 says, but I tell you that men will have to give account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. That seems pretty serious to me. But let me tell you this. Last 2 years of high school, my best friend and I, we both worked at Chick-fil-A. And we just started using like cuss words here and there. And the next thing you know, it just became a habit for me. Now, my parents didn't know because I didn't do it around them. But like if I got angry, upset about something, man, I would just cuss. I'd just all kinds of cuss words coming out of my mouth. And I remember like right before going to college that I was like, I don't want to be that person anymore. And I just determined in my heart and asked the Lord for his help to just remove that from me. And he's done a great job. Because he's all powerful, right? So man, we can struggle with that, can't we? But we need to take seriously what God's word says. So we can compromise the truths of God's word by our speech, but we can also do it by our actions. We may act one way while at church, and we may act completely different at home, at work, with our friends. Perhaps we've even taken something that doesn't belong to us, that's stealing. So we can do it with our actions. We can also compromise the truths of God's word by our attitudes. We may harbor bitterness towards someone else. Like I don't like that person. And that's not what Scripture talks about. We're supposed to love one another, to forgive one another. We may be unwilling to forgive someone who hurt us physically, emotionally, mentally, or verbally. I had a situation that I went through years ago where someone just was lying about me, not telling the truth, stirring up dissension. It was really, really difficult to go through. And the person left where we were at together and didn't return and said, they said they were sorry, but I knew that it wasn't genuine. And man, it just was eating me up. And I finally just told the Lord one day, Lord, I forgive this person whether or not they ever come back and ask for forgiveness, because that's what I needed to do for me. And the Lord just brought healing to my heart. I wasn't worrying about that anymore. And would you believe it, by God's grace and mercy, years later, that individual came back to me and said, you know what, Stuart, I want to apologize to you. I was wrong. And I knew it was genuine. But see, I didn't worry about whether or not they were going to come back. And when they did come back, I said to them, I forgave you a long time ago. See, because it's not about the other person, it's about me. And so we can compromise the truths of God's word by the attitudes of our heart, can't we? We may not love one another as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. We can compromise the truths of God's word by what we allow ourselves to watch or to look at. We can compromise the truths of God's word by what we approve as culturally acceptable. You know, some people, even within the church today, are like, well, premarital sex, that's okay, it's culturally acceptable. Living together before marriage is okay, it's culturally acceptable. Abortion's okay because it's, kind of been the law. Same-sex marriage is all right because, you know, whatever. Substance use or abuse is okay because, well, you know, everybody's doing it. And we have to recognize when we have compromised the truths of God's word in order to embrace the things of this world. So maybe you're ready to take this first next step today, and that's just to ask the Lord to show me how I have compromised the truths of his word and confess that to him. That's important. You might be stuck in your relationship with the Lord right now, feeling like you're not growing and developing in your walk with him. And it might be because you've compromised the truths of his word. And you just need to confess that before him. As Lot was sitting in the gateway, he saw these two angels arrive and he approached them. And we see his hospitality here. He bowed with his face to the ground. He invited them to his home. At his home, he would make sure that their feet would be washed. That was customary. He also offered them a place to sleep. They would be able to leave early in the morning. This was for their protection. But at first, they refused his hospitality. They told Lot that we'll just spend the night in the square. So young people, that's your third one this morning. Wherever the angel is going to sleep, it's in the square. In most ancient cities, the square would have been a safe place to spend the night, but not in Sodom. It was certainly safer than sleeping out in the countryside, because there was all kinds of wild animals that could be there. But Lot strongly insisted that they stay with him. Why? Because Lot was aware of the wickedness that took place after dark in the city square, especially when people from out of town were around. This speaks again of Lot's willingness to compromise his beliefs and witness in Sodom. He tolerated the wickedness instead of confronting it or fleeing from it. Paul, writing to the Corinthian believers in 1 Corinthians 6:18, says this: "Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body." In writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, he writes this: "Flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart." James, writing in chapter 1, verse 14, says, "But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed." God doesn't tempt us to sin. It's our own evil desires. And so you see, compromise weakens our witness. It takes us back to our first principle, that God is pleased when we hold to the truths of his word and not compromise. Lot provided the two angels with a meal that included unleavened bread. And after they ate, but before they went to bed, Lot's greatest fear for the two angels came true. We see unwelcomed guests in verses 4 to 9. Look at that with me if you would. "Before they had gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city," that's important, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, "both young and old, surrounded the house. They called to Lot, 'Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we may have sex with them.' Lot went outside to meet them and shut the door behind him and said, 'No, my friends, don't do this wicked thing. Look, I have two daughters who have never slept with a man. Let me bring them out to you and you can do what you like with them. But don't do anything to these men, for they have come under the protection of my roof.' 'Get out of our way,' they replied. And they said, 'This fellow came here as an alien, and now he wants to play the judge. We'll treat you worse than them.' They kept bringing pressure on Lot and moved forward to break down the door." So that we have these unwelcome guests. And we see here that it was everyone was wicked. The description of those involved helped us understand that wickedness and sinfulness had permeated the entire city. It wasn't just one section of the city that was coming. It was from all over the city, the slums or the wealthy section. It was not just one age group or generation. It was the young and the old. It was probably not every man in the city, since Lot has to go out to talk with his sons-in-law, as we'll see in verse 14. But the men called out to Lot and demanded that he hand over the two men who came to him. And the reason that they gave was so that they could have relations with them. It appeared as though they would have sex with them, whether or not the two men consented to it or not, which is rape. One scholar says this: "The city is guilty here of two crimes, violation of guests and unnatural lust. The men of the city cry not just for homosexuality, but for rape. They rape the mind, emotions, and body, trivialize the sacred, and legitimize the vulgar. Homosexuality is a capital offense in the Old Testament. The sin of Sodom's act is presumably the worst sort of sexual offense, homosexual gang rape. There are individuals who try to say that what was being talked about in Genesis 19 was not homosexuality, but rather these men just wanted to, quote unquote, get to know the two men. And this is just a weak attempt to trivialize the sacred and legitimize the vulgar, to marginalize what God's word says. It was talking about homosexual rape. The Lord would not have destroyed Sodom because all of the men were wanting to, quote unquote, get to know these two visitors. Let me read you two illustrations. There is a movement within evangelicalism that is trying to argue that the Bible affirms, or at least does not prohibit, same-sex sexual relationships. But renowned progressive New Testament scholar Luke Timothy Johnson disagrees with this approach, even though he himself also holds an affirming position. That's important. This is someone who holds an affirming position to homosexuality. He writes, "I have little patience with efforts to make Scripture say something other than what it says through appeals to linguistic or cultural subtleties." You hear what he's saying there? He doesn't have any tolerance for people that are like, well, the culture says it's okay. The exegetical situation is straightforward. We know what the text says. He continues, "I think it important to state clearly that we do, in fact, reject the straightforward commands of Scripture and appeal instead to another authority when we declare that same-sex unions can be holy and good." And what exactly is that authority? "We appeal explicitly to the weight of our own experience and the experience thousands of others have witnessed to, which tells us that to claim our own sexual orientation is in fact to accept the way in which God has created us." See, we become our own God. We say, it's okay. This is how I was made. Right? Even though it goes against Scripture. Now, the person writing this illustration says, "While we disagree with Johnson's conclusions, we have to admire his intellectual integrity. On this subject of same-sex sexual relationships, the Bible is clear. We know what the text says. The only question is whether that is the authority one chooses to live by." So are we going to live by the authority of the Bible, God's word? Are we going to live by the authority of our culture and what the culture says? Let me read you this second illustration. "Now, here's something you don't see every day in the wake of Ireland's landslide victory to allow same-sex marriages in their country. Journalist Matthew Paris, who calls himself a gay atheist, publicly laments the church's wishy-washiness." This is embarrassing. I'm just about to tell him. This is embarrassing. Like, someone who's not a believer is saying, "I can't believe what the church is doing. How wishy-washy they're being." Paris writes this, "Even as a gay atheist, I wince to see the philosophical mess that religious conservatives are making of their case. Is there nobody of any intellectual stature left in the church to frame the argument against Christianity's slide into just going with the flow of social and cultural change?" Paris continues his lament. "Can't these Christians see that the moral basis of their faith cannot be sought in the pollster's arithmetic? Would it have occurred for a moment to Moses, let alone God, that he'd better defer to Moloch worship because that's what most of the Israelites wanted to do? It must surely be implicit in the claim of any of this world's great religions that on questions of morality, a majority may be wrong. But this should be vividly evident to Christians in particular. They need only consider the fate of their Messiah and the persecution of adherents to the early church. Blessed are ye when they shall revile you and persecute you," says Paul. Now there's a little note here that Jesus is actually the one who said those words, not Paul. But that's important, right? So people outside of Christianity are going, "I can't believe that you guys are just like rolling over and giving into the culture of the day." The church has two basic responses that I've seen. Two extremes. The first one is that going with the flow of social and cultural change. So you see churches that are like, "Okay, everybody just come on in. God loves everybody, and you know, it doesn't matter what you're doing, who you're living with. Just come on in." But the other extreme is this: that the church is condemning and ostracizing those who struggle with same-sex attraction. But we need to have balance. We need to have balance because, listen, the people who are struggling with same-sex attraction need to know the truths of God's word. They need to know who Jesus Christ is. They need to be in a relationship with him. It will change everything. So, a very common thing in our culture today is tolerance, right? We just need to be tolerant. But tolerance doesn't work. Because tolerating someone else's viewpoint or belief means that I have to sacrifice my viewpoint or belief. I'm intolerant of my own viewpoint. So let's just get rid of that. We're not going to talk about tolerance anymore. It doesn't work. It can't. Compromise weakens our witness. So I want us to look at the perfect Son of God, Jesus. What did he model for us? He didn't model tolerance. Jesus modeled the perfect balance. It was love. We can love everyone regardless of their viewpoints or beliefs. Love does not require that we embrace, approve, or tolerate a viewpoint or belief that's contrary to God's word. And the church has failed an entire section of our society because we have either gone with the flow or condemned those who struggle with same-sex attraction. And neither of those approaches are loving. The most loving thing that we can do for someone who is breaking God's laws and commands is to tell them the truth of God's word. That's the most loving thing we can do. Because aside from that, they're going to spend eternity in hell. The most loving thing we can do is say, hey, this is what God's word says. So maybe you're ready to take the second next step today, and that's just to repent of either legitimizing or ostracizing those who struggle with same-sex attraction and choose to love as Jesus would. It's not a kind of love that's like, oh, we're not going to worry about the things that you're doing. Just come on in. No, it's a love that tells them the truth. And while the crowd was pressing Lot to hand over the two men, he provided a compromise. Lot went outside to talk with the men of Sodom and encouraged them not to do this wicked thing. And then he offered his two virgin daughters as a compromise. And again, compromise weakens our witness. This compromise was not going to satisfy the deviant desires of the crowd. Lot did not have any real influence over the crowd, even as one of their leaders. They saw him as a weak alien. And they responded to him, "We want what we want." They're like, "Get out of our way. Who are you to judge us, you foreigner? You're no better than us. We'll treat you worse than the other two men." Our second principle is this: our actions, when confronted with our sin, show our heart. The men of Sodom were not repentant. Instead, they retaliated against Lot. So how do we react when someone confronts us about our sin? It's one of two things. It's either repentance or retaliation. I hope it'll be repentance. We see these words in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 17. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Luke writing in Acts chapter 3, verses 19 to 20 says this: "Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, the times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus." And James writing in chapter 5, verse 16 says this: "Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective." We need to confess our sins one to another and to the Lord. But perhaps yours is retaliation. That's how you act or react to being confronted about your sin. One scholar says this: "No longer were their shameful sins tolerated by a permissive society as something people had a right to practice if they pleased. It had gone far beyond that. Now the people were an open, aggressive, insistent force in the city with which none dare interfere. For their behavior was not looked upon by the Sodomites as criminal, but as constitutional." They had the constitutional right to indulge their passion when and where they wished, and any attempt to thwart them could be expected to lead to open riot in the city. And so this commentator goes on and says, "The parallel with modern Western culture should chill us to the bone." Our natural inclination is to defend ourselves. It's not pleasant to be confronted by our sin or about our sin. We all know our greatest temptation, and so does Satan. And when it's exposed, there's anger, but a lot of times relief. maybe you're ready for this third next step today, and that's to ask the Lord to help me humbly repent when confronted with my sin. And that's my prayer for all of us. When our sin gets exposed, I pray that we would be repentant instead of retaliate. The crowd pushed forward against Lot so they could reach the door and break it down. Lot soon found out who these two men really were, as we see that he got saved by these guests. Look at verses 10 to 14. But the men inside reached out and pulled Lot back into the house and shut the door. Then they struck the men who were at the door of the house, young and old, with blindness so that they could not find the door. The two men said to Lot, "Do you have anyone else here, sons-in-law, sons or daughters, or anyone else in the city who belongs to you? Get them out of here, because we're going to destroy this place. The outcry to the Lord against its people is so great that he has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who were pledged to marry his daughters. He said, "Hurry and get out of this place, because the Lord is about to destroy it." But his sons-in-law thought he was joking. So these two men open the door just enough to grab Lot and pull him back inside. And then we see this miraculous salvation that takes place. The two angels struck the crowd of men with blindness so they could not find the door. Young people, that's your fourth question today. What did the angels do to the men outside? They struck them with blindness. There would probably have been a courtyard with a gate between the crowd and the actual front door. And perhaps the crowd was groping around in the courtyard trying to find the front door without success. That would have been frustrating. Like, what happened? I can't find this thing. The two angels ask Lot if he had any other family in the city, and then he encouraged them to go and get them out of the city because they were going to destroy it. We see God's mercy here. God is merciful. He allowed Lot the opportunity to warn his other family members. But we also see that God is just. While he's merciful, he's also just. The two angels had witnessed enough. They had proven that there were not even 10 righteous people in Sodom, so destruction was inevitable. Lot now knew that these two men were more than men. They were the Lord's emissaries. And then Lot went to his sons-in-law, who were presumably engaged to his two virgin daughters. So young people, whom did Lot go to warn about the city's destruction? You see your answer up there. He told them to get out of the city quickly because the Lord was about to destroy it. But his sons-in-law didn't take him seriously and thought he was joking. And once again, we see that compromise had weakened Lot's witness. His two sons-in-law thought he was joking. They didn't take him seriously. They probably had not seen Lot modeling a life fully committed to the Lord. So when he comes and says, "The Lord's going to destroy the place," they're like, "What? What are you talking about?" He was a righteous man that had allowed the enticements of his world to have priority in his life. He had compromised in order to remain living in Sodom, which caused his witness to be weak. And the same can be said of us. When we compromise in our world, our witness will also be weak. Those around us, at work, in our neighborhood, our friends, will not listen to our warnings about God's coming destruction, because they haven't seen us being that kind of person. Even some of our own family will not listen to our warnings. Sometimes they go, "Oh, well, you do the same things that I do that are worldly. Why do I need to be a follower of Christ? That doesn't make any sense. I can just keep doing what I'm doing. That's what you're doing." And it all takes us back to our first principle, that God is pleased when we hold to the truth of his word and not compromise. Maybe you're ready to take this fourth next step today, and that's to hold on to the truths of God's word and not compromise. As we review the next steps today, where have you compromised the truths of God's word? And are you ready to confess that before the Lord? Do you love those who are struggling with same-sex attraction, or have you legitimized or ostracized them? How do you react when confronted with your sin? Do you repent or do you retaliate? And are you holding to the truths of God's word, or are you compromising? As a body of believers, we need to hold to the truths of God's word no matter what. We need to model love instead of acceptance or rejection. We need to model repentance instead of retaliation when confronted with our sin. Let me read this closing illustration to you. In a sermon, the Reverend Ethan Magnus quoted the Danish philosopher Kierkegaard, who told this parable. A crowded theater hosted a variety show with various acts in it. Each one was more fantastic than the prior one. So it created louder and louder applause from the audience. Suddenly a clown rushed onto the stage and said, "I apologize for this interruption, but I regret to inform you that our theater is on fire. You need to leave right away and in an orderly fashion." But the audience thought he was part of the act, so they laughed and applauded. They thought he was very committed to that role. But the clown again implored them that they needed to leave right away or they would get seriously injured, maybe even die. And again they greeted him with loud and thunderous applause. At last he could do no more, so he left the building and the people were destroyed. And Kierkegaard concludes in this sobering way: our age will go down in fiery destruction, not to the sound of mourning, but to applause and cheering. I hope that's not true. But it will be if we compromise our witness. And if the world doesn't see a difference in us because of the relationship we have with Jesus. That should change everything. Our neighbors, our co-workers, our family members should see a difference in us and want to know why and what. What is that difference? Instead of looking at us and going, "Oh, you're just like me," because we've compromised. You know, maybe today you've sensed the Holy Spirit saying to you, "Hey, this is where you've compromised in your life." I just want to encourage you that during this closing song, the altar is open. I encourage you to come and just repent. Confess that before the Lord today. Maybe there's some sin that you need to come and just repent of before the Lord today. I encourage you to come. Would you bow your heads with me as we close in prayer? Lord, we just come before you today. We confess before you, Lord, that we have compromised the truths of your word. We just confess it before you today and ask for your forgiveness. Lord, we confess today that we have some unconfessed sin in our life that we need to get right before you. We pray that through your Holy Spirit, we wouldn't hold back any longer. We just commit ourselves to you today, Lord. We want to be in right relationship with you. And we ask all this in Jesus' name.